kingdom and being kingdom people and what it means to live as kingdom people. And we've come to the realization that if we're going to live as kingdom people, we kind of have to understand what it means to live under a king, because none of us have any experience in truly living under a king or even knowing what it would be like to have a king. We have preconceived ideas. We talked a little bit last week about what those ideas might be. We call different people kings, the king of pop, the king of rock and roll, the king of this, the king of that. We see examples in the king of England and the queen of England and different scenarios along those lines. But nothing equates to the kind of king that we're talking about when we talk about our kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, having a king. It is an absolute rulership. It is an absolute sovereignty. And yet, with the power and the authority that goes into him being 100% totally authoritatively king, we discover there are traits about this king that at least for me, and I hope for you, blow me away. I think in my mind, as I read, you know, books that talk about kings and, you know, off with their heads and all this kind of stuff about kings and the power hungry and the control that presented, if I'm not careful, I'm willing in my mind to transfer some of that to Jesus because he's king. And then I read my scripture and I'm confronted by the reality that kind of king is, number one, not the kind of king I'm looking for, but more importantly, it's not the kind of king we have. So let me ask you the question, are you looking for a king that's going to give you a list of rules to follow and then leave you alone to live your life? Some people, I think, kind of hope that God is that way and doesn't get in their way too much and lets them live free in their lives. The idea of having a king is restrictive, and I don't want anything to restrict me. Is that what you're looking for when you're looking for a king? Are you looking for a king who's going to sit on his throne far away and involve himself rarely, if ever, in your affairs? Are you looking for a king who, whenever you call, has the power and the authority to fix whatever it is you want him to fix? I think a lot of us, if we're honest, we act that way, whether we think that way. Our prayers are more a matter of, oh, Lord, if you love me, you'll fix this. Oh, Lord, if you will care for me, it means you'll keep me from this. Oh, Lord, if you will just this, then I'll know you care. Out of all of these possibilities and expectations of a king, the kind of king that you're looking for, I'm looking for, the world is looking for, probably does not include the title of this message. I don't know too many people who, when they think of a king, are looking for a king who cries, who weeps. And yet the truth is, we have a king who weeps. Have you ever thought about what it is that causes Jesus to cry? Let's take a look at John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them. I encourage you to go back and refresh your memory of the entire story leading into where we're going to pick up the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, of the resuscitation of Lazarus. Lazarus has gotten sick. Jesus knew about it. Jesus delayed going because he knew what God wanted to do at this point. Jesus is just a short time away from his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He is just a short time from his own crucifixion and eventual resurrection. And as we come to this story, nobody but Jesus really gets that. Nobody but Jesus really knows that. Nobody but Jesus is willing to admit to that, even though Jesus has been talking about it for over a year. Jesus finally tells his disciples, we're going to go. Lazarus is asleep, and everybody, all the disciples say, oh, well, that's good. He's probably sleeping, and he'll get better when he wakes up. No, you don't understand. Our friend Lazarus is dead. Well, let's go. Well, if he's dead, why are we going to Jerusalem? They want your head in Jerusalem. We're just courting danger if we go to Jerusalem. Jesus says, let's go. And they say, okay, well, let's go die with him. And that's the mindset leading into this event. It's important to capture that. This one that they are following, they are assuming they are following all the way to their death. And so they go, and Jesus is coming, and he has met Martha. Martha has had her interaction with Jesus. She comes back to the house where she finds Mary. She lets Mary know what's going on. And in verse 32, we pick up the story. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, can you imagine somebody greeting you, a close friend, someone you care about and love, talking to you about the person that you also love like they loved, saying, it's your fault. When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Some translations even say he was angered. Verse 34, where have you put him? Yes. Lord, they told him, come and see. And then there's that verse 35. Jesus wept. And it's important to understand what this Greek word means when we talk about Jesus wept. There are multiple words for what we would call crying in the Greek. This particular term in the Greek means Jesus shed tears. It's as if he is watching this, he's experiencing this, and he cannot keep himself from tearing up, and the tears fall. Remember that. So the Jews said in verse 36, see how he loved him? But some of them said, couldn't he have opened, who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again. Again, remember this word, this phrase is translated by some as angered once again. Deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Remove the stone, Jesus said. And by the way, as an aside, I'm just going to say here, I really appreciate Jesus' leadership style here. He doesn't say, do you think we could get somebody to move the stone? He doesn't say, hey, family, let's get together. If y'all have no objections, I'd like to have the stone moved. Jesus walks in and with the authority of the king says to those around, remove the stone. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, there's already a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God. So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. And after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. You know, it has been the most somber, the most wrenching moment in time. And then there's Lazarus. And the comic relief is there. And Jesus says, unwrap him and let him go. And everybody's just doing this number. What would your reaction have been? Our purpose in looking at this passage is somewhat limited, so I need to kind of help try and keep myself focused on getting the message that we're talking about here. There's so much here that we need to talk about or can talk about. We need to talk about Jesus and what it is that motivated him to cry real tears. Jesus here weeps over lack of faith. You say, wait a minute, isn't that a little harsh? Well, not really. Remember when I told you that as we were reading through this, what happens in verse 33 is that the Jews come with Mary. Mary has made her exclamation. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. He's already talked with Martha and said, look, if you just believe, you're going to see God at work. They come, they're crying, and he's moved in his spirit. It actually says that he is moved to the point of concern or anger. What would get him angry? Here are two people who loved Jesus, spent time with Jesus, listened to Jesus. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach, while Martha is busy doing all other kinds of stuff. And Jesus says, no, let the other stuff take care of itself. You come, be with me. Jesus had that kind of intimate relationship with him. The same kind of intimate relationship he wants to have with you. And they get to this point. Yes, it is a tragic point. But it's a point where Jesus has said, I've prepared for this. God's going to do something. You need to trust me in this. And they just can't bring themselves to do anything. But, oh, if you had been here. I think inside Jesus there was an anger that they just don't get it yet. I think we see it whenever Jesus turns to his disciples and say, oh, ye of little faith. He spent so much time. He knows that his time is coming to an end. What's going to happen? How are we going to make this happen? How is God going to work? How is this going to come together? All of those things working up in him. And he sees this situation. And it moved him deeply, even to the point of anger. And we see it happening twice. The first time, I think, he's moved and with both compassion as well as with a sense of, oh, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Aren't you listening to me? Can't you trust me? And there's all of that wrapped up in here. And we see the absolute humanity of Jesus. As he says, where have you put him? Move on with this. They say, come and see. And in that process, he says, this just hurts. It hurts that they don't get it. He was sad at the incomplete faith of the two that he loved. And he was angered at the lack of hope in the midst of their grief. What is it that Paul says to the church? He says to them that we grieve as those who have hope. Martha has already said, oh, I know there's going to be a resurrection. But she's grieving, and Mary in particular is grieving as if there's not any hope. That the hope is past because Jesus didn't come and resurrect or heal Lazarus. And inside him, there is this concern, there is this hurt, and there is this compassion. Jesus weeps, and it brings him to tears when we lack faith in the midst of life's trials, because it means we don't trust Him enough. Now, am I saying that we should not grieve? No, yes, we grieve. All of us grieve. I still grieve the loss of my mom. I still grieve the loss of my dad. But I know I'm going to see him again. And I know that even though I miss them now, there's going to be reunion coming, and I'm going to choose to focus on the hope. Which leads me to the second point. Jesus weeps over our lack of faith, but I think just as much He weeps in the midst of the reality of our grief. He knows the cause of sickness and death. He looks at Lazarus. He knows he's been sick. And he says, you know, the only reason this happens is because of sin in this world. And I think Jesus is just as angry at the reality of sin in the world as he is about anybody's lack of faith. I think he looks at the reality of the degradation of this all of creation and how it is spinning out of control. Jesus knows the cause of sickness and death. Romans 8:22 talks about how even creation is groaning under the weight of this struggle. Jesus knows the struggle that we have to see the infinite through the finite, because Jesus himself limited himself in his Godhood. He said, not even I know when I'm coming back, only the Father in heaven. Well, how could that be if He and the Father are one? Because there was a limitation while He was human on this earth that He chose not to know. There are things that He chose to limit Himself in. He weeps in our grief. He knows the cause of our sickness and death. He knows the struggle that we have to see the infinite through the finite. We have a hard time seeing that hope that is coming with that one who we have lost. Jesus, knowing all of that, cries with us. But here's one of the things that we need to make sure we never, ever forget. And that is that even though Jesus weeps in our grief and Jesus weeps over our lack of faith, Jesus acts in our grief. He doesn't just stop with weeping. He doesn't just stop with tears being shed and saying, I'm so sorry you're having to go through that. Jesus acts. Now, in this particular case, what Jesus did was He acted by saying, roll away the stone. We're going to see God work here. We're going to see God accomplish something that nobody has ever seen before, in a way that nobody's ever seen it before. God's purpose can be accomplished in the midst of our pain if we're willing to let Him work. What if the sisters had said, no, there's no way we're going to roll away that stone. I know, Jesus, that that's what you want to do, but we're not going to. He stinks. He's already dead. There's nothing you can do. Well, we won't ever know because they said yes. But there's a possibility Jesus would have walked away sorrowfully, just as He did from the rich young ruler. Because Jesus is all about faith. God's purpose, though, was accomplished through their pain. They had to go through that pain so that if 4 days later that stone was rolled away and Lazarus could hop out of that grave to joy and rejoicing and to the proving of God's power over death. But you couldn't get there without the pain. Oh, how many times we pray for God to remove the pain from us, when what we need to be praying, oh Lord, accomplish your purpose through this pain you're allowing me to have, through this grief that I am walking through this struggle that I am having. Oh God, I long for you to act. That's the act of faith. God's purpose is not defeated by the sin in the world that is causing this world to decay. God's purpose is not stifled in any way simply because we live in a tough time, God's power is even more manifest in the darkness of our day, if we will have faith in the trial. Jesus acts in our grief. His purpose accomplished through our pain. His purpose not defeated by the sin of the world. And God's hope bringing life through the tears. Everybody in that area was in tears, including Jesus. But it didn't stop the power of God. It motivated the power of God in that circumstance. And when we cry our tears, Jesus wipes away our tears from our face and accomplishes His purposes through us as we live in the midst of our grief in faith. He cries along with us, but He's not stifled by His tears. He acts in His grief and in ours. I am comforted by the reality that we have a God, that we have a King who meets us in the midst of our grief. He knows our hurt and our pain. He's experienced the loss of family and friends. I'm encouraged by the fact that grief doesn't stop Him from acting. But in fact, it's the vehicle oftentimes through which He uses and accomplishes His purpose and provision for those who are under His kingdom authority. But before we close this out, you need to see one other place where Jesus cries. In fact, it's a place where the word is different. There is something that causes Jesus to not just cry, but to wail with tears when he's confronted by it. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 19. It'll also be up on the screen, starting with the 41st verse. As he, Jesus, approached and saw the city, he wept over it. That's the word. He wailed over the city, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." There is one thing that causes Jesus to wail, and that is like that missionary on the East Coast, seeing a city that is unwilling to turn to Him. Have you ever thought about how Jesus wails for your neighborhood? How Jesus wails for Kankakee County? How Jesus wails for Northern Illinois? He wails for this whole world. And even as our tears and His tears moves Him to action in our grief, His wailing should move us to action and to compassion, to say, "I can't allow my King to wail over that which I don't care about. I can't allow Him to care so strongly about something that I'm not willing to do anything about." I wonder, even as we take comfort in the fact that God, our Savior, weeps with us in times of need, could it be that He is waiting and weeping still over the lostness we drive past and ignore and sit next to and ignore every day? We're moving towards Easter, Resurrection Sunday. But we can't get there without going through Good Friday. Who are you weeping for like your King today? In the midst of your grief, in the midst of your lostness, in the midst of your confusion over the circumstances of your life right now, In the midst of all that, where's your faith that will lead you to the place of seeing God do awesome, miraculous things through you in the midst of your tears? And where are your tears for the world that Jesus is wailing over, that lives and sits and works and goes to school right next to you every day? Oh, we have a King who cries. He weeps. Even who wails. Will you? And do it in faith. And do it with hope. And do it with the expectancy that only Jesus can give. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much that you are at work, that there is absolutely nothing that can keep us away from you, that can keep your love from us.